Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
There's a young boy, and this young boy one day calls a local church. And he asks if he can speak to the pastor there, and so the pastor comes to the phone, and the little boy says, "Pastor, can you come to my house and pray for my mom, who's really ill? She's got a really bad bout of flu, and she's been sick for a while. Could you come and pray?" And this is a young boy, and the pastor knows the boy, and he knows the family, and he knows that they actually belong to a church, just another church just down the road. And so the pastor says, you know, wanting to be appropriate in terms of protocol, he says to the little boy, "Well, you know, shouldn't you really be asking your pastor, Pastor Bob, to come and pray for your mom?" And the young boy replies, yeah, but we didn't really want to take the chance that he might catch what mom has." Think about it. Little slow, I know. An hour less sleep. Now, this is a little boy who had, I would say, a measure of faith. He believed that if this pastor came, prayed for his son, for his mother, she would get well. And some might even say that he had, you know, a really wry sense of humor. One thing he didn't have was really a very tuned sense of wrongdoing. You might say he didn't have a very developed conscience. And conscience is what I want to speak to you about and have us think about this morning. Because in our spiritual growth, this is something we don't talk a lot about as Christians. But actually, the Bible says quite a bit about conscience and our consciences and the part that our conscience plays in our spiritual life. And I want to submit to you this morning that to grow in Christ and to mature, which is what this series in Hebrews is about, going on to maturity, we need to have both a strong and a good conscience. And I also want to say that having a strong and a good conscience is not necessarily something that's going to happen just because we're Christians. It can, but it's not necessarily going to happen unless we respond to God in our relationship with Him in such a way as to train our conscience to be both strong and good. There's a great line about the integrity and power of conscience in Harper Lee's modern classic, To Kill a Mockingbird, that was written way back, I think, in the 40s or 50s, which is a long time ago now, but it's still considered a modern-day classic as opposed to the classics of antiquity, right? So in this book, To Kill a Mockingbird, which I'm sure most of you have read, there's this lawyer. His name's Atticus Finch, and he's a Depression-era lawyer in Alabama, and what he does is he defends a wrongly convicted black man, and he does so in the face of almost implacable and universal opposition in the community in which they live. And he has this line that speaks to the power and integrity of the conscience, and this is what he says: "The one thing that doesn't abide by majority rule is a person's conscience." The one thing that doesn't abide by majority rule is a person's conscience. And his conscience in that context led him to do something when the majority wanted something else. A strong conscience is important if you're going to stand up in a context where a lot of other people want something else to be the reality than what you know is true. You need strength of conscience to do that. We're not only called to have a strong conscience as believers, we're called to have a good one. And those two things are not necessarily the same. You can have strong conscience about something that's actually not good. So God calls us to have a strong conscience, but also a good one. Let me quote somebody else to you who's far removed from Atticus Finch, who is a literary figure. I want to refer to somebody who was a historical figure, and this guy was a French theologian, pastor, and reformer. He's probably the most famous individual other than Martin Luther to come out of the Reformation, and his name is John Calvin. And this is what John Calvin said about conscience. The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. The torture of a bad conscience, living with a bad conscience, John Calvin said, is the hellish experience of a living soul. To have a good conscience and not a bad one, to have a strong conscience and not a weak one, we need to have a clear conscience. And to have a clear conscience, we need to have a conscience that's been cleansed. And we're going to carry on with our series this morning, go on to maturity, and we're going to see what Hebrews 9, or a passage within Hebrews 9, has to say about conscience and our consciences, and what it is that God has done so that you and I can live with a clear conscience, what God has done to make that possible, how we can go about doing that, and the way that it impacts our lives when we live with a conscience that's clear. So as I just said, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 this week, making our way through to Hebrews chapter 13. And I just have four verses from Hebrews 9 today that I want to read to you. And they're taken from, if you have your Bibles or your smartphones and you're following along, there it's Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 14. I'm reading from the NIV. And this is what it says. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. That's a key phrase there. Christ, as high priest of the good things that are already here, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Before looking at this passage and what it has to teach us, excuse me, I want to define biblically what we mean by conscience, what the Bible means when it uses the phrase conscience or consciences. Simply put, it is the God-given capacity that we possess to distinguish right from wrong. And I believe that every human being is given a conscience, a God-given, God-implanted capacity to distinguish right from wrong. But I want to say something else about what the Bible has to say about conscience. It's not just the ability, guys, for us to decide, discern what's right and wrong, but it's also this. It's a capacity or ability given by God that is never static and always in a state of flux. Your conscience this morning is not a static phenomenon. It's not a static capacity God's given you. It's in flux. And what I mean by that is it's always in a process of change. Your conscience is either doing one of two things. It's either becoming more sensitized to the things of God, i.e. the ability to be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, or it is not. It's never static. It's either moving toward God in terms of being trained to make that distinguishing reality between what's good and evil, what's aligned with God and what's not, or it's not. And if it's being trained and moving in that direction, then that's an indication of ongoing maturity in the life of the believer. And if it's not, if it's become static or it's retrograde, it's going backwards, then that's a sign of immaturity. The writer of Hebrews in another chapter, babe, can you pass me that water? I'm like dying here. Thank you. Excuse me. In an earlier chapter, the writer of Hebrews says this. in relationship to maturity or immaturity. He says, we are either, and this is a quote, the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now look at that phrase. The mature who are those who, this is a definition of maturity, those who by constantly using, constantly training, what here he refers to as our conscience, the capacity to distinguish good from evil. We are progressing, we are growing, we are becoming more mature. The implication is if we are not constantly using and training ourselves and deploying this God-given capacity called the conscience to distinguish good from evil, then we are not mature and we are not maturing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this morning, but your conscience can be trained so that you can grow in God, so that you can become more mature in the spiritual journey, so that you can progress in the life of the kingdom right now. And in large measure, I want to say this morning, your spiritual maturity and your growth in the kingdom now, as you journey with Jesus, will be determined in large measure by the degree to which you train your conscience. There's all kinds of stuff coming at us all the time out there in the world, have you noticed? And if we don't train our consciences, man, it can really mess with us. And it can inhibit our spiritual growth in God. But when we train our consciences, they become strong. They become good. They become aligned with God's righteousness and with the mind of the Spirit. And then we become mature in Christ. So what does the author say in those four verses that we just read this morning about God's desire for us to live with a clear conscience, what he's done to make that possible, how we can go about doing it, and what happens in our lives when we do? There are a few things, and the first one I want to describe this way. We need to remember where Jesus has gone. We need to remember first where Jesus has gone if we want to live with a clear conscience. Well, let's look at what the text says. Again, when Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Where Jesus went, according to the author in this text, he calls the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What does that mean? It's an interesting phrase. The greater and more perfect tabernacle is what he went through. What does that mean? And he also says something else. It's not man-made. If we can go back, if we can. It's not man-made. Thank you, Travis. And it's not a part of this creation. Wow. He went through a perfect, greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made by man. And it's, in fact, it's not even a part of this creation. It's the same tabernacle that's described in chapter 8, verse 2, which we saw last week, which is described this way, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Who set this tabernacle up? Not any men. The Lord did it. And that's the tabernacle. That's the place that Jesus went to and through. Under the old covenant, the Levitical system that we've been reading about in previous chapters, the priest, you'll remember, went into the tabernacle daily. And later, after the tabernacle was supplanted by the temple, they went into the temple daily. And once a year, first tabernacle, then temple, they went into the Holy of Holies, or the high priest did, and offered the sacrifice for the atonement of his sins and the people's sins when he went into the Holy of Holies. But you know, that tabernacle and that temple, those daily sacrifices and that annual sacrifice of atonement were only ever meant to be, in God's mind, a secondary and temporary reality. They were never meant to be the primary thing, and they were never meant to be permanent, which is why they have been supplanted by something greater and something more perfect that Jesus went through. The primary reality and the permanent tabernacle is the very presence of God himself in heaven. And that's where Jesus went. He went into the Holy of Holies. You remember, I described a couple of weeks ago that the tabernacle, when God first gave it to the Israelites as they were trucking on their journey through the wilderness, so he could meet with them and they could meet with him, God showed up in one place in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. That was the place where heaven met the earth. That was the most sacred and holy place on the entire earth. Why? Because the presence of God was there. The presence of God, though, is not contained in tabernacles and temples. The presence of God is where God is, and where God is most fully present, the scripture describes as the heavenly kingdom of God, the heavenlies or heaven. Jesus went into the very presence of the Father himself. That's where he's gone. And living with a clear conscience for us means remembering that that's where he's gone. Because he went through that greater and more perfect tabernacle. When Jesus went into heaven, we are told in Hebrews 8, verse 1, and we saw this again last week, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There's the scripture. When Jesus went into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the place of authority that Jesus Christ is in this morning. Sat down at the right hand, as it were, of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And the right hand in Bible always speaks to the place of pinnacle authority. That's where Jesus is this morning. But I want to say this to you. That's not the only reason that Jesus went into heaven. To take the appointed place for himself. That's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason. He did that so you and I can follow. He went into heaven to make a way for us to do the same. He went into heaven as our high priest, going into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the more perfect and greater tabernacle, into the presence of God, offering his atoning sacrifice for sin, which was the cross that he died on. The life that he gave up. You remember he said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. He went into heaven and before the Father offered up as our great high priest his atoning sacrifice that he offered once for all so that now we can follow him right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God himself. In other words, the way is open for us to come near to God. This is the stunning thing about remembering where Jesus has gone. It's not just to remember it so that we have knowledge of what he's done. It's to understand in application that the way is now open for us to come near to God. Because of what Jesus did, we can now follow into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. You know, that earthly tabernacle and temple were only ever meant to be a sign of the heavenly one that Jesus established. The greater and more perfect one that was not made with human hands and is not a part of this creation. What does this mean for us, though, in terms of how we live? It means this. We get to enjoy the presence of God. You get to have access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, through the Holy Spirit, all the time. This is why we were exhorted in an earlier chapter. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, we were exhorted with these words. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's approach the throne of grace, the very presence of the Father himself. And let's do it with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of our need. That is always available to us. You know, it's never been God's desire to dwell in temples made with hands. Yes, he did show up in the tabernacle when he gave Moses directions for how to make it. And when he told him how to make it, he said, by the way, this is a picture of what's in heaven that you're making on the earth. Then when the tabernacle was succeeded by the temple, he gave him directions on how to make the temple. And the glory of God showed up when Solomon dedicated the temple. So strong and thick that the priest couldn't even serve. But it was never God's intention to dwell permanently in tabernacles and temples made with human hands. Let me demonstrate the validity of what I've just said by quoting three passages of Scripture. First, the person of Jesus himself, he said this. Standing in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus said, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Mark 14:58. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, standing before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, testifying to Jesus, right before his martyrdom, before he was stoned to death, he said this, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Acts 7:48. Paul, the great apostle, standing at Mars Hill in Athens at the Areopagus before all the philosophers, said this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. You get the theme here? Jesus, Stephen, Paul, all saying the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying here. It's never been God's intention to dwell in temples made with hands. No temple can contain his presence. And that's not where God dwells. He dwells in different temples now. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3:6? And 6:3, I think it is. And even if I've got the references wrong, it's in there. He says that you guys individually are the temple of God, and we together are the temple of God. That God dwells in his persons and with his people. And that's what God's always wanted. From the beginning in the book of, not Revelation, that's at the end. In the beginning, in Genesis, the creation, Adam and Eve, the creation of humanity, God said he wanted to make those who would bear his image, and he dwelled with them, right? And they walked with God in the cool of the day, the time of the evening breeze. God dwelled with them. We go all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do we see in the last chapter? Yes, a new heaven and a new earth and all that lovely stuff that's coming, but what we hear is this testimony. And I will dwell with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. It's always been God's intention to dwell in and with his people, never in temples and tabernacles made with hands. And why is this so important? Because when we remember where Jesus has gone, and we realize that now heaven is open to us and we can draw near to God, we realize that it's God's intention to dwell with us and us with him. That we have access to his presence, we get the mercy and grace we need in every situation we're in. There is never a circumstance or a situation we're in where the mercy and grace of God is not available to us in Christ because of where he's gone. This means you can live with the confidence of a clear conscience that heaven is always open to you, never closed. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Every need you have, God is ready to meet with his mercy and grace, and he is always present to you. The second thing is this, we need to recognize what Jesus has done, not just remember where he's gone. It says this, he did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus was able to go where he went, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and he did so once for all by his own blood, he tells us. Jesus didn't just go somewhere, he did something. Recognizing what he's did is key to going where he has gone. Both now in life, through the Spirit. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. Right now, we are seated together with Christ. That's such a mysterious and wonderful thing. You and I were here on planet Earth this morning in this place, but the Bible says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are enjoying communion with him and the saints in the heavenly realms, even though we're still walking this journey out on the earth. But it's also about the future. Because in the future, through the power of resurrection, we will join them in the kingdom of God fully. You know, Jesus as God's Messiah, he didn't offer the blood of animals, goats, bulls, calves, anything else. He offered his own blood. He sacrificed himself. You know, under the old system, and you can check it out, the Levitical system we keep talking about and the author keeps referring to in this book, there was never any indication that human sacrifice was a good thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the things that set Israel apart from all the other nations in the earth was the fact that Israel didn't engage in human sacrifice. A lot of the other nations around them in Canaan worshipped Baal, and part of Baal worship involved human sacrifice. One of the things that distinguished the people of God in Israel from the other nations on the earth was, yes, God was with them, but also that God's character was manifest in them, and they did not offer up human sacrifices in their worship. So under the old Levitical system, there's no sense in which a human sacrifice was ever presented as being a good thing or even suggested as being a good thing. And then along comes Jesus in the new covenant, and Jesus offers himself as a human sacrifice. Remember, he was fully God and fully man. And he did not offer up animal sacrifices. He offered himself. He was a human sacrifice for our sin. And something else, too, that's really cool, that Jesus, our high priest, in the Old Testament, the high priest offered up an animal sacrifice for the people's sin and for his own sin. He wasn't the sacrifice, the high priest. He offered up a sacrifice. Jesus is both the high priest who offers a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice himself. He's both one and the same. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice, and he's our greater high priest who offers up the sacrifice of himself. You know what that means? Because of those two realities, he is secured for us, and we need to recognize, if we want to live with a clear conscience, that we have eternal redemption. He has obtained for us eternal redemption. What does that mean? It means this. We have been rescued. You heard that testimony that Tom shared this morning, which is so cool. That's a testimony of someone being rescued by God. The word redeemed means to buy back. And Jesus rescued us and brought us back to God with his own sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. But that means something else too. We forever belong to God. Not only is the window of heaven, always open to us so that we can enjoy God's presence, we forever belong to God. We are forever his children. We are forever sons and daughters of the living God. In Romans, Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ. No one can ever take that away from you. You belong now to the kingdom of God. Tom reminded us this morning, Colossians 1:13, you've been translated, you've been transferred, you've been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You belong to God this morning. Nothing that happens in this journey to you or with you will ever change that reality. You have been sealed by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, unto the day of redemption. You belong to God. Your redemption is eternal. It's not temporary. It's not seasonal. It's eternal. And when we realize that, man, that strengthens our conscience, because you know what? We've got an enemy, and that enemy accuses us, the Bible says, before the throne of God day and night. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He wants us to have his accusation land on our heart, take root, so that we then engage in self-condemnation. When Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. When we realize that we belong to God and we have eternal redemption, we strengthen our conscience by faith in God. We live with a good conscience that says to the fiery darts of the wicked one, so described in Ephesians 6, here's the shield of faith, here's the good, strong conscience in God that says, I belong to another now. Not only have my sins been forgiven, but I have been conveyed into a kingdom. I'm part of another family now. You have no right or place in me, over me. I now belong to the Lord of glory. There's a freedom that comes with that kind of conscience that allows us to mature and go on, even with our imperfections. And look, everybody in this room that is a Christian, and I don't know if everybody in the room is, as far as I can see, that is the case. But if you are a believer and follower of Jesus today, you know you have screwed up in the past. Even since coming to Jesus, I know I have. That's the common reality of all of us that are in Christ, because our sanctification is an ongoing thing. None of us is perfect. But we have been perfectly and eternally redeemed. Don't give the enemy any room to mess with your conscience through his accusation. You belong to Jesus. And you know, when we give the enemy room and we allow his accusations to take hold in our heart and then we condemn ourselves, we're really saying, in effect, you know what? The ministry of our high priest Jesus, who's gone into the Holy of Holies and offered up his blood and sacrifice, is really not good enough. It is good enough. Third and finally, we need to receive what he's offered. Not just recognize what he's done, not just remember where he's gone, but receive what he's offered. This is what the scripture says. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? It wasn't the blood of ghouls. It wasn't the blood of goats and bulls. It wasn't the ashes of a heifer, we're told in verse 13. Under the old covenant, it sprinkled people when they were ceremonially unclean. What they did was they took this red heifer. They basically slaughtered this heifer. They then burnt it. They took the ashes, and they would throw those ashes over people that were ceremonially unclean. And that, together with the shedding of animal blood, was how they were purified. But look at what the scripture says that's so powerful in contrast to the reality of what Jesus did. Powerful, in fact, in its impotence, even though that seems counterintuitive. It says that whenever they were purified by the sprinkling of ashes of the heifer or the shedding of blood, all it ever did was make them outwardly clean. It did not have the capacity to clean them inwardly. And then he talks about the much more blood of Jesus, which he described as being unblemished. That word unblemished in the Greek is a technical term, and it means a sacrifice without defect. Jesus had no defect in him. He was perfect. And when he offered himself and shed his blood, that perfect sacrifice and that shed blood was enough to do something that all the sacrifices and all the animals and all the ashes of heifers sprinkled could never do under the old covenant. And that was cleanse the heart and cleanse the conscience. The cleansing he offers with the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit is something we need to recognize if we're going to live with a clean conscience. We won't get there on our own. We get there through Jesus and what he's done. The blood of Jesus does what the sacrifices of the old system could never do, and that is cleanse your conscience and mine. Under the old system, people could only be restored to a formal relationship with God so that they could go in and worship with the others in Israel. They could never have the guilt and the shame that comes with a weak and bad conscience because of sin cleansed from their life. Never. It never happened once in a permanent way, and it never happened internally in the way that it's happened because of what Jesus has done. You see, the problem that people have is not an external one. There's lots of problems in this world, right? Yeah, I mean, we all recognize that every day. There's a lot of mess out there. But you know, people's problem is not primarily an external one. It's an internal one. And if you really want to see palpable, real change that's consistent with God and his kingdom, it has to start from the inside. I said a couple weeks ago, God has called us to live from the inside out. Jesus said this. Look at these words, they're amazing. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. What? Nothing outside a man, Jesus said, can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then he lists some of those things: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And Jesus said, all these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. It's the inside that's the issue. And that's the issue that Jesus addresses with his sacrifice and shed blood as our high priest. In this passage, the writer says, God cleanses our consciences from the acts that lead to death. The acts that lead to death are the ones that I just read that Jesus talks about. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And I don't even think that's an exhaustive list. These are the acts that lead to death that God has cleansed us from through what Jesus did. So we are free to serve the living God. You have no excuse this morning, and neither do I, for not being free and walking in the freedom that God has given us, and for not serving the living God. The reason we have been set free, Paul says in Galatians 5:1, as I believe I quoted last week, is for freedom. And the reason we begin in freedom is so that we can go forward with a strong, good conscience that's aligned with the mind of the Spirit and the righteousness of God and serve Him. And every one of us qualifies for that because of what Jesus did. I don't care what you know and don't know, all right? I don't care what your socioeconomic status is, where you come from. The reality is every single one of us qualify to serve the living God in whatever way He calls us to do that. This is why He exhorts us in the next chapter with this scripture. I love this. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So that's it this morning. If you want to go on to maturity, part of doing that is living with a conscience that's been cleanse so that your conscience is clear, so that you're free to serve the living God. And you do that by remembering where Jesus has gone. And where He's gone is through that greater and more perfect tabernacle, so that the door is now open to heaven and you can draw near to God. Heaven is never closed to you. It's always open because of what Jesus did. Secondly, recognize what Jesus has done. He's obtained eternal redemption for you. That means He's not only rescued you, but you forever belong to Him. No one will change that. And thirdly, receive what He's offered. What He's offered is the cleansing of the blood of Christ, which means you're free now. You and I are free. Really free. Free from the inside. People could shackle you in irons, put you in a prison cell, and on the inside, where it really matters, you would still be free because of what Jesus has done for you. And that means you're now free not only to enjoy the grace of that freedom, but in the power of it to serve the living God.